Welcome to the Clarity Fund podcast. I'm Dr. Owen Anderson, and we're going to talk today about reason and anxiety. Now, this is a follow-up to my previous podcast on the age of anxiety, and we're asking this question, we're wondering, what is anxiety and why is this an age of anxiety? And really, that title, that name, is almost 100 years old. Thinkers in the 20th century were talking about this as the age of anxiety, and so we might be a number of generations into the age of anxiety. And I was talking about it specifically as having to do with the inner life of an age of skepticism. So anxiety, the age of anxiety, goes back to being an age of skepticism. And so today we're going to talk about what that means, especially in relationship to reason and modern thought, because the modern world, it might especially pride itself on its use of reason. Now, anxiety, I define anxiety as a reaction to a threat to values held essential to the existence of the self or the personality. So we're going along, we experience many threats. I talked in the Age of Anxiety podcast about threats like fear or stress or worry, and distinguishing anxiety from those as being addressed to an existential threat to the self, core or essential values. And so this sometimes is not even recognized. You might not realize there's a threat. You have a background sense of anxiety that you can't articulate. We call that being more or less conscious and more or less consistent. And so there may be a kind of challenge in one's life, and one doesn't consciously see the threat, but it is felt. And maybe other levels of the threat are what is noticed consciously. And those are addressed and dealt with, but that doesn't make the anxiety go away. And so the person is left thinking, well, I've tried everything, but I wasn't able to make the anxiety go away. Now, behind that, what one hasn't gotten to is a more basic threat and or challenge. And so that's requiring us to become more conscious of what exactly is the self and what exactly is the challenge to the self. That's requiring this work of philosophy, especially the critical use of reason, and using that to lead the examined life. So some key phrases in philosophy that we want to actually learn to put into practice. So the age of anxiety, nested as a context, really what's going on is we're in an age of skepticism. We don't know, and our culture doesn't know. And what if this is people are living in this for a few generations. It's one thing you enter into it during your adult life. Let's say as you see World War II and the increase of the possibility of nuclear warfare, the Cold War. So you grew up and then you enter into that stage. It's another thing to be raised with all that just kind of as background knowledge and living in that age of anxiety. And you don't really know what to do about it or what the threat is. So we talked about becoming more aware. Also, the possibility that people repress the threat. They don't deal with it directly. And that repression causes some of the anxiety we're talking about. Now, the theologian Paul Tillich talked about this problem this way. And it was interesting to hear him say or read him talking about a sense of fear. He's speaking about fear here, where we're using the word anxiety to mean something of the same thing. And that there's a catastrophic breakdown. A catastrophic breakdown is expected every moment, and consequently, there's a longing for security that's growing in everybody. A freedom that leads to fear and anxiety has lost its value. So being offered freedom, but that freedom doesn't actually provide security, it provides anxiety or produces anxiety, and so it's not seen of any value. And there's nothing on which to build, he said. Everything is without a foundation. And that stood out to me. Everything is without a foundation. There's nothing I want you to build. That's describing the age of skepticism, but then that internal life of the age of anxiety also. And so the modern world would claim to have found the foundation on which to build, and that foundation was tested. Challenges or threats were brought up to it. Let's say from the Renaissance to the end of World War II. And those show that the foundation was not secure. It didn't actually provide knowledge and certainty. In fact, what happens is that sometimes people say knowledge and certainty are too high of standards. And they're saying that in the context of what they had held to as being shown to be insufficient, incomplete, not giving them knowledge. And so they conclude, those aren't really what we want anyway. And they'll settle for something less, but that doesn't actually solve the problem. The problem is still there. We don't have certainty. We might redefine knowledge as something other than giving us certainty or giving us understanding, is a better phrase. And then we live life out like that and say, well, no one really knows. No one has certainty. It's impossible. It's too high a standard. Well, that's exactly the attitude of the age of skepticism. And it produces that widespread feeling, even if maybe there's a given individual who says, well, I found peace with uncertainty. The widespread feeling is we don't have a foundation on which to build. What do we build for going into the future that is lasting, permanent? On what can we build that will have those features? And Tillich is pointing out at the beginning of the age of anxiety how that isn't there. And the consequence is felt by everybody. Or it could be put this way by another thinker, where no one can find an answer, he only finds fear. There are no answers, and an entire generation has to live with that and then raise another generation living underneath that. And the only answers are maybe fideism. Someone says, well, we have to believe something. We need something certain, so let's all accept this, and they might produce something. And let's say it's the Bible. Someone says, look, we all have to believe in something, and we have here a word from God, and that's what we will build on. And that can sound very attractive and very pious. And this is not to say that anything in the Bible isn't true. But to propose it as the foundation, it's also been questioned and doubted. And there are other foundational texts that other religions offer. So how do we know which one to use? I'm not saying we can't. I'm saying those questions have to be answered. And they have to be answered in a non-circular way. You can't say, well, we need to believe the Bible because it's God's word. And those other ones aren't God's word. Well, that assumes to be doing what you need to prove. Or to say, we need God for truth itself. Well, you'd have to give an argument to show that. What connection is there between God and truth? And as soon as you've done that, you're relying on arguments, not just on God. So I'm using that to illustrate, not to make a point about the Bible or any other religious text, but to illustrate the point, which is that in an age of skepticism and the occurring age of anxiety, people might turn to fideism. They might turn to putting something forward as that foundation, but it isn't. It doesn't provide that. Now, someone will object and say, well, what do you mean the Bible isn't that foundation? Of course it is. It's God's word. Yes, but it isn't that in the sense that you need to show it compared to other options. You can't simply assert it. Now, once you've done that, then yes, it does provide some of those truths. But if you just start off by saying, this is it, you're in no different place than adherents of other religions. So fideism is one response to the age of skepticism. And so interestingly, you might be able to say the age of skepticism slash fideism, they come together. And they produce that age of anxiety where there are no answers, there's only fear, and there is no foundation on which one can build. And in light of that, everything seems to have lost its values. So what do we do? What's the response? Well, what we want is we want to be able to turn to certain things, not specific things. I mean, certain things, things that are certain, things that can provide a foundation on which to build. What will those be? The answer can't be, well, let's give up on certainty altogether. The answer is, well, we have to do something else. Obviously, we haven't been doing well. We haven't gotten to it. So now one answer will be, look, the modern world was all about reason. And it failed. And so we need to re-enchant the world by going back to a pre-reason or pre-rational conception of the world. So let's talk a little bit about that. And I'm going to use some broad historical categories here. And because of that, they're not precise. The historian might say, well, wait a minute. Let's nuance this a little bit. And I agree. But because of this context, we're just going to use some broad categories. And think about how reason has been used in the modern world. We'll begin with the Renaissance, and we'll talk about how the Renaissance looked to a unifying concept of reason, and it produced a kind of cultural change. So we can speak about the age of the Renaissance and what came after that as building on the Renaissance. And it was looking toward confidence in the power of reason, human reason, autonomous reason. I use those on purpose because they're said that way sometimes in response to Renaissance reason, say human reason or human reasoning or autonomous reason. Instead, what I'm going to do to clarify it a little bit is I'm going to use the phrase mathematical reasoning. And that'll using that phrase now, it'll become clear why I'm using it as we begin to talk about the Renaissance. But what happened then? And that'll also help clarify how we came short in identifying reason. And because we came short in identifying reason, we ended in skepticism, and then we blame reason, which produces a big problem, because then we think we can't turn to reason anymore. But it's really not reason we're talking about. We've misidentified it. So mathematical reason or mathematical reasoning. And the Renaissance begins a turn away from superstition, where people were governed by fears of devils and demons in the world, sorcerers and magic, omens and hexes that could be put on you. And reason began to show how those aren't the case. The heavenly bodies are governed by mathematical laws. They're not personal beings who are doing things to signify the future or decree fate. They're material orbs that are obeying mathematical laws. So the early modern scientists worked out those laws. And things in nature aren't happening because of demons in nature or souls in the stream or the trees. They're happening based on observable laws that we can understand and repeat. So things fall not because of a spirit in them, but because of mass and the masses of things around them. And we can work out what gravity is, and we can figure out why things fall or why motion happens. And we can record motion. We can learn the math of calculus and projectiles, and we can think about how things move and predict them with math. And so mathematical reasoning. Now, sometimes René Descartes is used as the first modern philosopher and kind of as a boogeyman who started this all off. And again, that's a broad category. I don't know that I would want to put it there, but let's use Descartes as an example and of mathematical thinking. And he is a dualist, meaning he believes that both mind or spirit, the thinker, exists, and matter exists. They both exist. And matter does what it does independent of the mind, so that the Cartesians critiqued any use of what they called occult forces, forces that weren't reducible to matter and number. So that was what they called, for example, Newton's gravity, a kind of occult force. What exactly is this gravity that you're talking about? You can describe it mathematically. That's what Newton said. He said, look, I can describe it mathematically. I'm not going to explain what it is. And he gave some suggestions of what it could be. But ultimately, here's a mathematical formula that explains it. And the Cartesians wanted to have an explanation of the stuff of motion, the material of motion, and work out how causation works. Matter causes matter. And then that would raise questions about, okay, well, then where does mind fit in? How does my mind fit into the world? And are they just made to be parallel? And my mind has a thought and the world moves, but it's not because my mind caused the world. So problems came up in the modern world. And thinking about how does mind and matter, how do they interrelate? And part of that would be to ultimately say, maybe there is no mind. There's just the brain. We really don't need to appeal to something non-material. There's only the material world. Because of those problems, adding in the mental doesn't help with gravity or the motion of bodies or explaining how to build a bridge. Of course, other problems come up with the mental. When we try to reduce it to the physical, the reality of the mind persists. But that's part of the movement in the modern world, is to increasingly reduce a kind of reductionism to the material world because of the success of mathematical reasoning when applied to the material world. And part of that, for our purpose here, talking about anxiety, here's where reason and anxiety come in, is that this mathematical reasoning was able to help overcome superstition and the fears and inability to do anything that come with superstition. If you believe those things, it will keep your culture frozen and you won't be able to make advances. And instead, you're freed from fate connected to the stars. You're freed from magical rituals you think will harm you or inhibit you. You're freed from demons being in the material world or behind sicknesses. And instead, you're able to begin to study germ theory or begin to study how the body works mechanically and diagram it and think of what the heart is, what the brain is, what the liver is. Begin to learn chemicals. Begin to learn the physical laws of chemicals. So all of this, right, part of science, part of the modern world, going back to this idea in the Renaissance of discovering mathematical reasoning. Mathematical reason. Sometimes it's called autonomous reason because what's being asserted is that this is the ability for humans to reason apart from divine revelation. And I haven't called it that in our context here on purpose because it could be that humans are discovering another important aspect of divine revelation, specifically general revelation, and that the medieval world may have been mostly characterized by authoritarian appeals to scriptures or church authority as the source of special revelation. But the Renaissance begins, you could either call it a new thing or a return to, a rebirth, a Renaissance of what humans had been doing before, which is an investigation of the natural world by reason, by the light of nature. Investigating nature by the light of nature. And insofar as they made progress in that, it dispelled some of the anxieties connected with superstition. But insofar as they began to narrowly define reason, and ultimately they didn't see the natural world as a revelation of God, they narrowed reason down and they didn't make progress. And connecting back up to what we talked about in the lecture on the age of anxiety, we talked about repression, and then what happens is that a self cannot be integrated into an environment if some of that environment is not recognized. It's either repressed subjectively or ignored objectively. And so let me give an example. If God is real, God the Creator is real, and God created the world as a revelation of himself, but a person doesn't acknowledge this or doesn't believe this, then they are ignoring a major, if not the major, part of reality. And in doing that, they can't be completely integrated into their society or into their environment, I meant. They don't have integrity in that sense of being consistently affirming what is real. And that will produce minimally skepticism. Some individuals might make themselves impervious to the subjective anxiety by simply cutting that off, a kind of repression and neglect of it. But others will feel it and will express what we see characters in fiction expressing, like Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment. If there is no God, all things are permissible. Now, that's not just a moral argument for God's existence. It's a statement about the reality of nihilism. If there is no metaphysical absolute, if all is one, in this case, if all is matter, then nothing matters. Nothing has meaning. And so we see some characters and some philosophers more sensitive to that than others, but the objective reality is that they're right, whether or not we feel it ourselves or not. When we've limited reason down to mathematical reason, and we've limited reality down to just the material, then we've ignored important parts of our own mind, our own reality, and important parts about how we know things. And that repression will cause the kind of anxiety we've been studying in these talks. So what else about reason? We think about some of the attitudes of the modern world, for example, that the free pursuit of individual reason would lead automatically to a harmony of the individual with society and a harmony of the individual with a universal reality. So the individual of a free intellect does not need to be isolated or feel isolated because his conclusions would eventually be in accord with those of his fellow thinkers. If everyone is left to be free to use reason, they'll all eventually come to the same conclusions and be able to have society. And that's a question we need to raise here. Is that getting to the depth of reason? And here's why I would say it isn't. It's true as far as it goes, but it leaves out an important part, the important part, which then produces the age of skepticism and the age of society, or the age of anxiety. And that important part is not using reason critically to notice our assumptions about the world that we claim to be doing mathematical reason on. So I already mentioned how increasingly this became a kind of materialist reductionism. But even before that, it was not affirmed that the material world is a revelation of God the Creator. Creation is a revelation of God. And as we know about the creation, we come to see the excellence of God the Creator. And so there are two reasons I can identify in the Renaissance that come down all the way to the present for why that was the case. One is dualistic otherworldliness. And dualistic otherworldliness says really the material world is at least insufficient, if not actually evil. And our highest good as spirit beings is to leave the body and go into the next life. Now, what that does for death is it empties death of any meaning. Death is not unnatural and imposed on us as a callback to make us stop and think. Again, you might go back to the previous lecture to hear about that. Instead, death is a good thing. It's a release from the material world, which you didn't want to be in the first place. And remember, death is one of the main sources of anxiety. So death, in order to deal with death, this view says death is a release, so you go into a better place. And then the second reason why the Renaissance and successive centuries haven't gotten what they need out of the natural world about God's existence is the problem of evil. You say, well, wait, look around. The world's terrible. If the world is the product of an architect, it must not be a very good architect. You would not accept a house built by this architect, using an example from David Hume. So the problem of evil has to be answered, and that problem of evil is exactly why this answer I just told you about from the Renaissance down to the modern world, the contemporary world, is insufficient. That the free pursuit of individual reason would lead automatically to a harmony within the self and between the self and others in society. See, no, that absolutely fails. And here's why it fails. It doesn't take into account the full reality of the self. The self is an individual with the ability to use reason, in one sense, but the self is also someone who has turned their back on what is clear to reason. And in that condition of having rejected reason, the self is only using it insofar as it meets the self's needs, mathematical reasoning, but not using it to see what is clear about God from the things that are made, from the creation. And that is the fundamental contradiction in the modern world's supposed use of reason. And remember, those kind of contradictions within the self are what produces anxiety. Ultimately, that's what comes to the surface. That contradiction is what comes to the surface in the modern world. And let's say it begins in the 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, there's a realization of this age of anxiety. And that's what had to come to the surface because it can't be repressed anymore. It can't be put aside. There's a fundamental contradiction in the modern world's approach to reason. Now, there are different answers to what to do. Some might say, well, yes, that's why we turn our back on reason. It failed. And I've said, no, you have to use reason. You haven't identified it correctly. You've only identified it partially as what we might call, I've called it mathematical reasoning or constructive reason. We need to learn to use reason critically and interpretively as well as constructively. But others might say the whole pursuit was wrong. We don't need certainty at all. We should just be happy with uncertainty and learn to live in that. And there's entire philosophies that might go that direction and ultimately say the self that is uncertain isn't even real. And you should pursue a kind of mindfulness or enlightenment where you're able to say, look, there isn't even that self who's in uncertainty. And that's an interesting twist because what they're still doing then is they're agreeing uncertainty. You don't want to stay in uncertainty. And they're offering you a way out of it, not really a way to live in uncertainty. So anxiety and reason, or reason and anxiety, a fundamental contradiction in the modern world, beginning in the Renaissance, in not recognizing the condition of humans. And I'm going to end with what I'll begin with next time, which is that condition is one of the need for redemption. Using reason without getting to our condition of having rejected what is clear about God won't be any use of reason at all. It'll be a partial use of reason that only gets us to the skepticism and anxiety we see now. The human condition is having rejected what is clear about God and being in need of redemption is ultimately what we get when we solve the problem of evil. And so next time we'll talk about that, how the problem of evil, not only is it not a problem, quote unquote, for belief in God, it actually deepens our need for understanding the nature of God and shows our need for redemption from the human condition. And that would be what solves the kind of anxiety we've been talking about last time and this time. Anxiety as recognizing a threat to the self and coming out of an unhealthy anxiety, coming out of a repression of the realization of that fundamental contradiction rather than a resolution of that contradiction, because one is protecting the self. And so the self that the modern world is protecting is that self who is relying on individual reason, mathematical reasoning, only to a certain degree. And so it might turn out that that self does have to be let go of. And that's part of what repentance involves. Repentance and redemption. That self needs to be redeemed. And there's a false self that's been built up to protect the turning away from reason. And we have to come to face that and let go of that. Repent of that, which means in the root, to rethink in order to deal with that anxiety. Nothing else will deal with the anxiety. Nothing else will deal with the age of skepticism in which we find ourselves, except the use of reason to see what is clear about God and man and good and evil. So thanks for joining me.